what we've been doing, we started really the overview process of studying Scripture. And there's really three aspects when you are going to study a passage of Scripture. You have observation. What do I see? What am I looking at with the text? You have interpretation. What does it mean? And then you have application. The so what? What am I going to do with this? How do I be a not just a hearer of the word, but a doer as well? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, is really observation. What do I see? So I'm going to just walk through this, and some of this is going to overlap. Some of this is going to, I'm probably going to say the same thing a couple of different times, a couple of different ways, but hopefully that'll help us. The first part, just a few reminders. We must read the Bible repeatedly. It is amazing how you can know a passage and then you can study it and you think, wow, I've never seen that before.
That's right.
I jokingly, half jokingly say this. That's really scary when I'm preaching and I realize, where was that? I did not see that part. So anyway, that
it goes along with teaching.
That happens every once in a while and you think, ooh. So anyway, so you read and we read and reread Scripture, because, and one of the reasons we're going to do this tonight is we can have a tendency to just read and not comprehend. That happens. A lot of people do not like to read because they think, I can't, my mind gets distracted, I don't remember what I read, and that's okay. But sometimes we take that from English class and we apply that to the Bible, think, well, it's the same about the Bible. I don't remember what I read or understand, so I just don't. But I think that's why sometimes we have to do the hard work to study. And so we must read and reread. Just another thought for us is it's helpful to sometimes read a certain book of the Bible in one sitting. We live in a day where there's the devotionals of one verse, and then that's a part of a verse, and that's what we get and we hold on to, and there's nothing wrong with that other than sometimes you miss the context, and it is beneficial sometimes to just see, what did Paul write to the Ephesians, and take 30 or 40 minutes and read that. You know, it's nothing for us to watch 3 or 4 or 5 Netflix episodes, you know, and that'll kill an afternoon easily. And so to be able to read through some of these shorter books in one setting, and even longer ones, I think I read today, if you decided to read Genesis from chapter 1 to chapter 50, it'd take you about 3.5 hours, you know. So, but we do a lot of things in 3 hours, you know. So, just a thought. We'll come back to this. We'll read in context. And then finally, we read patiently, which is where we're going to come to tonight. So this is what I want us to do. These are questions that I've given you, and we're going to work through a practice passage tonight. That's kind of what I want us to do. So it's on the back of your sheet for you to mark up if you would like. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. I want to start with answering some of these background questions first, because if you don't have a background of 1 John, you can really misunderstand what's happening. So just answer some of these questions, and then we'll continue to move on through our sheet. So when we get to the book of 1 John, you say, what am I going to read right now? What am I going to study in the Scriptures? Okay, I'm going to go to 1 John. It's a letter written by someone I know. It's a little shorter, and so I'll go through this. And so we want to first ask, let me time out. I think, just as a reminder, I gave you some just resources. If you are to, you're not just going to magically get all of these answers, right? You've got to, again, study for that. So study Bibles help answer some of these background questions, and there's online resources and things like that. If you need those, again, I can get those to you. But first question we want to ask is who? Who is the author of the book? John is the author of this letter. You can go and read some of my really thick commentaries. Here you go, Mo. You need a pen. You can read some of my really thick commentaries, and it can give you all kinds of scholars and debates and everything else about who wrote this, and they have all kinds of opinions. But John is the author of 1 John, so that's the historical view, and I think the conservative view. So, who's he writing to? That's where it gets a little tricky. He doesn't tell us exactly who he's writing to. John, at this point, is probably in Ephesus. And so he's probably writing to believers that are established in the faith. As you study through this book, you see that. And he's writing them to warn them against false teaching. And false teaching that has arisen about secret knowledge. This would have been Gnosticism. This is what kind of comes about, really. Connecting to Acts chapter 8 that I preached on Sunday, there's some people that believe that Simon Magus, Simon the magician, was really the forerunner of Gnosticism for the church. It's kind of hard to put some of that together, but it's possible. Anyway, so he writes to believers, probably a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but he's writing to believers that are at least know of who Christ is and are seeking to be. He's helping them to be faithful. So the third question, who are some of the characters in this particular book or passage? Well, it's not a story, so you don't really have characters. But if you are going to draw some things out, he talks about Christ, talks about the Father. He talks about those he's writing to as my children in chapter 2, verse 1. He talks about Satan. In chapter 3, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the false teachers and the false spirits that go out into the world. So there are characters in this book that it's helpful to know who they are. Who's speaking? Well, it's John because it's a letter. So that would be who's specifically speaking. What is the purpose of this? And again, the big overall purpose is John is writing to Christians to help them fight against false teaching and walk faithfully with the Lord. But he gives us actually three times in the book reasons that he writes this book. Chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about, he's been talking about Christ and seeing Christ and having fellowship with Christ. And he says, chapter 1, verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be complete. So he's talking about, I'm writing so that you will walk in fellowship with the Lord, you will believe in the Lord, and that gives us joy and gives you joy, and it ultimately, obviously, brings delight to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 1, moving down just a little bit, my children, or my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So, he's writing, first of all, so that they can have joy. Second of all, so that they may not sin. Well, we all blew that today, I'm sure, right? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even as believers. So he reminds us. And yet, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so I'm writing to help you walk in holiness. So for a joy, for holiness. And then at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13, this is probably one of the key themes in the book of 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. What is he saying? So that you can have assurance of your salvation. So he's writing for joy, for holiness, and for assurance of salvation. And so a part of the reason he writes 1 John is to test, am I truly a believer? Am I truly in Christ? Have I been saved? And what does that look like? Going on to the other questions of what's the genre of this book? Well, it's an epistle or a letter. That would be the genre of this particular book, which means it's not going to have a narrative with characters and plots and things like that. It's not written like his other book, he's written several books, but the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where it's a apocalyptic literature, where you're thinking, does Jesus have all of these eyes that he's telling us in chapter one, or is this just giving us examples of Christ being able to see all things? So we read it differently than we would read the book of Revelation or Isaiah. So it's a letter. And then what is being spoken of in this passage that you're studying? Well, we'll see. He's warning us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. When was the book written? The best guess is around 85 to 95 A.D. This would have been about 50 to 60 years after the time of Christ. The Gospel of John would have been written earlier, and now he's writing 1 John. And he's debates. It's hard to exactly know. Has he already been exiled and come back from the island of Patmos where he wrote Revelation, or has he yet to do that? It's hard to know, but we think it's at least 50 or 60 years after the time of Christ. When did this event happen? Well, that's not applicable because it's not necessarily an event. And is there any prophecies? There's not any in this passage. Get to the where questions. Where was this written? Most likely, again, John finds himself in Ephesus and spends a significant time there. So probably from there. Where is his audience? Again, maybe Ephesus, Asia Minor area. And then this is where we'll come back to this question in just a little bit. Where else does this subject show up in Scripture? So if you're taking these questions and you're asking them of each text that you are studying, we're going to see in just a moment that there's some of these themes in this passage that are going to come up often in other parts of Scripture. So we'll come back to that. That's the background. So once you've done that for each book of the Bible, once you kind of have some of that under your belt, you don't have to do that every time. You can flip to Colossians and know, oh, Paul wrote that letter to the church there of Colossae, and you know kind of how the church started and their context and things like that. So, but it's helpful to do that, to be able to know what's going on. So, part two, we need to know what to look for. So again, just some thoughts with some of this. As we're going to come to this passage in just a moment, we're going to look for some words that are repeated. What are repeated words? When I'm studying a passage, so all I'm doing for y'all is I'm just peeling back a little bit of what I do each week. It's not perfect. There are ways that I need to improve my own study and observation of the text. And some weeks are easier than others, but this is what I'm going to do Monday morning. I'm going to take and I'm going to print out the passage just like this, and I'm going to do exactly what I'm showing y'all. So there's no tricks. It's just, this is what it is. So, and there are people that are way better at it than I am. I'm just giving you what I know. So I'm going to look for some repeated words to help me understand what's going on. Look for some of the verbs. I am not an English major. So, I didn't read well when I was in school. I did not care about reading, and I didn't care about English class. I regret that now because I love to read, and I missed out on a lot of grammar and things like that. I took all kinds of classes in college to help me with that, and I still don't get all of the rules and things like that. But verbs are important, okay? They help lead us into what we're supposed to do.
Action words, right?
That's right. So we look for things that are emphasized. Again, some of the times that comes through things that are repeated, or when you get into a narrative passage, we'll come back to this later, sometimes an author will spend a very long time on one thing. You're like, why are you telling us all this detail? Well, he's emphasizing it. In the original languages, they didn't have bold and italics and underline, right? So that's how we emphasize stuff in our writings. So they would emphasize it in different ways. Number four, or letter D, we look for themes that are going to be mentioned throughout Scripture. And again, when we look at 1 John, the word love, okay, that shows up more than just once in the Bible. The word the world shows up more than just once. Lust shows up, or desires, things like that, living forever or eternal life. Those are things that we're going to see. Hey, John, this is not the first time this ever been mentioned in the Bible. So how do we connect some of these things? Look for specific words that kind of help you understand things. Contrasting words like but, one of the most beautiful ones in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we once formerly walked and lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. But God. That's one of the most beautiful phrases in all of the Bible. That's what we were, but God, out of his rich mercy, has made us alive together in Christ. So you look for those. You look for words like therefore as you're reading.
For this reason.
Yep. And why is it there? You know, what's that word for? And it's because you need to know what happened beforehand. Here's another example of that. Romans chapter 8, one of the, again, a beautiful passage, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you need to know what happened beforehand to know why there's not condemnation towards those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has been making an argument, and so you've got to go back. Different kind of things like as and like, and we'll come back to that as we get to the poetry. And then look for words that are so that, or for, or because, and they help give us reasons for why the author has written a particular thing. And then cross-references. This is my downfall in preaching, because I love cross-references. And I can find myself falling into the trap of having... Sometimes I give y'all three or four cross-references in one spot in my sermon, and I have 10 more on my sheet that I didn't give you. So Stacy has told me you've got to scale that back a little bit. So, but I just love a cross-reference. I want to know Scripture. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And I think that's the best way. There was an old Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, what's the best way to cut a diamond but with a diamond? And so that's what I want to do with Scripture. And so y'all don't need to hear what I think and what my opinion is. I just want to say, this is what Paul says, and then this lines up with Christ, and this lines up with John, and this lines up with the rest of Scripture. And so it's a good thing to do, but you can find yourself getting lost in the weeds. So let's keep moving, or I'm going to run out of time, because I really am not going to keep y'all long tonight. Context is key. It's the context of a passage is important. So I have it written out two different ways. We need to know the passage that we're studying as we study 1 John chapter 2 in just a moment. It is important to know what went before it and what comes after it to be able to interpret this correctly. It's important to know how it fits in the rest of the book of 1 John. It is that we're going to see that these themes of loving the world and desires and eternal life are going to find their themes even in the Gospel of John and even in the book of Revelation. They find themselves in the New Testament as well in the overall story of Scripture. That little chart that's really tiny, it was bigger on my computer, but that's more for word study. And so let me give you just an example. We take the word love. Well, again, we want to know, let me take the word world, the world. We want to know, what does John mean by the word world? And there are different definitions biblically. It could be the ground we stand on, the earth, right? The physical world. It could be people, meaning who we are. We are the world. Or it could be the sinfulness of the world. And so you've got to understand that. So then you start asking the question, well, what did he mean? Well, what does he mean by it within the rest of that passage? And so on that little chart, you have the word, the immediate context. Well, then, if that doesn't help, how does he use it in the rest of his letter? How does he use it in the rest of his writings? How does the rest of the New Testament use that word? And then ultimately, how does the Bible actually use that word? And so it kind of helps you from putting your own spin on it and interpreting it yourself. So that's a whole lot of background, and just giving you just a few things. And now let's get to the passage. This is what I want us to do for the rest of the time. I rewrote this 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 times earlier because I thought it's just too tiny and I couldn't make it any bigger. So this is as big as it gets for tonight. So I'm going to read this passage once through, and then we're just going to walk through and look for some different things that stick out to us, and then try to figure out what John's saying in this passage, okay? He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever." Okay, so just three verses, but wow, there's a lot in there for us. And so if we are working through this, help me see a word that is repeated. Y'all see any words that are repeated?
World.
Okay, world. I heard world first. So this is where we start rereading and rereading. Okay, so I'm going to reread this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in this one passage, John talks about the world. So you can imagine, John wants us to understand what he means by the world in this passage. It's a significant thing. And then you broaden that out. He uses this word, world, 17 times in his one letter here. And so that's significant. I didn't count how many times he uses it in the Gospel of John, but it's a lot. And so you can imagine this is a significant theme for John. Another word that was repeated. What was another one?
Father.
Father, okay. All right, let's see. All right, I see it twice. So, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away, also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So twice the word, specifically Father, and then you have God as well. Okay? Another word.
Love.
Love, okay? So love, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm going to stop there because I think love, that's it right there. And then lust, right? And then we have, we'll make it a little quicker, but if I'm doing this, I'm just going to keep reading it and rereading it. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the pride of the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And then also it's lust. So three times. So this is what a passage like this is going to look like when I'm Monday. I'm just early thinking, what does this say? And I'm just trying to figure out what's on here. What is John trying to say? So now we need to think through, okay, what is he saying? Do not love. So there's a verb for, or if you're interested in that, but do not love. So we're called to, we are made to love. We know that. We understand that. But he's saying there's something we're not supposed to love. The world. Well, wait, time out. I thought in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God gave us dominion over the world. I thought we were supposed to love creation and take care of creation. That's where you have to start asking, what does he mean by this? He's not talking about the physical world. He's not saying hate the world, go just destroy it. That's not what he means. He means something else. So he's going to explain it. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Okay, I can't love people. I tried. People are really hard to love sometimes. So I guess that's what he means. That's, again, not what he means. There's something specific what he means by things. So do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, okay, the love of the Father is not in him. So John is going ahead and pitting something against. If you love the world, you don't really love God. So again, it can't be physical creation. It's not even people. It's got to be something else, which would be sinfulness. The sinfulness, the brokenness, the kingdom of this world, what we naturally belong to. We are born into, we all have sin, and this is what he means. So if you are a part of that, if you're a part of the world, you're not a part of God. If you have claim to the world, Christ doesn't have claim on your life. This is where you can start getting some cross references, and again, study Bibles and other things will help you with this. James chapter 4, he says this, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So I'm if you know that verse, you can't help but think about that when you read this. Okay, I can't love the world and love God. Christ has to have full claim on my heart and my life. Okay, and there's a reason. So what's the reason? Why can't we love the world, John? Why do we have to just love God and not love the world or the things of the world? Because, or for, all that is in the world. And now he's going to define that for us. So, bracket this off. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So that's what he's talking about, these things, or what's in the world. And he tells us why we should not love it. Because it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And ultimately, he's going to tell us later that there is a prince over this world that's not Christ. It's Satan himself. The little god of this world, as he says in John chapter 5. And so, we don't love the world. If you love the world, you're not a part of God. And then he, again, warns us. He warns us what's in the world. And so then you start thinking, okay, what is it? Well, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Well, this, the word for flesh, or start with lust, it's there three times. It's desires, it's passions. Most of the time it's used negatively in this context, but God's given us desires, he's given us passions, so you can't say you can't have any desires and passions. What was it, the monks that came through a few months ago? That's part of reaching nirvana to them, getting rid of all kinds of desires that you actually have. Well, God created us to have desires. The problem is our desires are messed up because of the flesh, messed up because of sin. And so he's telling us that there are things in this world that we desire after, and he begins by talking about the lust of the flesh, our old nature, our old way of life, who we were. And again, I'm not going to just know that on my own without saying, okay, where else in Scripture does it talk about flesh? Where else does it talk about that? What does he mean by that? And does he mean my skin? Does he mean who I am, my nature, my inner man? And that's what ultimately the Bible talks about. So there's lust, there's desires of the old nature, lust of the eyes, the thing that we see, and most people, and I think it's true, begin to make this connection way back to the book of Genesis, where what happened? Eve saw that the fruit was good, right? She knew she shouldn't touch it. God told her not to, told her Adam and Eve not to do it, but what she did, she looked and she saw and she desired it. That's what happens with when we desire sinful things. We look and we see, we desire it, we lust after it, and we want it. And then he talks about the boastful pride of life. And this could be pride in our life, or this word can also be translated possessions or things. That's what can make it a little difficult sometimes studying Scripture, is sometimes a word's not just in our English. It doesn't just mean life. It can mean something else, wealth or things like that. And so these are the temptations of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the lust of the things of this world or of life. And he warns us, if this is who you are, if you're falling into these things, that's you don't have the love of the Father in you, because this is all from the world. So John is testing you. Do you actually love God? Do you actually know him? And then he gives us another warning not to love the world. It's enough to say it's not of the Father, so you shouldn't love it. But then he tells us something else, a second reason not to love the world. The world is passing away, and so is its lust. And guess what? Everybody who is caught up in the world with its lust will pass away with it. Will be judged with it, will be condemned with it. So if you are banking on, hanging on to the things of this world, you can do that for a time. But in the end, you will face the ultimate eternal consequences. So if I'm trying to broaden this out and think through this, okay, if I'm preaching this, I'm thinking, okay, we're not called to love the world, we're called to love the Father. You have those reasons not to love the world because this is what the world is. And so we want to love God and not the world. The world's passing away, but here's that contrast. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the hope. So if you forsake the world, do not love the world, you hate the world, the sinfulness of this world, the brokenness, and you love God, there's a promise here. You will live forever. Which, again, is another way of saying you have eternal life. And then you can go to John, the Gospel of John. You can go to John 3:16. You can go to other passages in John that talk about eternal life and what that means. Now, again, here's where you have to be careful. We have to keep everything in context of the rest of Scripture. The one who does the will of God lives forever. We have to make sure that we understand we can't do the will of God on our own.
That's right.
We can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, okay, I'm just going to hate the world, forsake the world, and I'm going to make myself right with God, because that doesn't happen either. Why? Because we're dead in our sins. We have the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life in us naturally. The will of God here, this helps us again, some cross references. John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says this. This is eternal life. Okay? You will live forever? You want to live forever? This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So the way to do the will of the Father and live forever is to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came to live for us, die for us, and be resurrected for us. And so, if we're going to walk away, we've done the observation and did some interpretation for you. We'll get into that again in the next couple of weeks. What's the takeaway? The so what? What's the application? What am I leaving here with? I want to say, okay, what is there in my own life that is of the world that I'm still loving, that I'm putting above Christ? Well, we all could just feel terrible and guilty for that, if we're honest.
That's right.
And that's where sometimes you can't just read the Scripture and just move on. You've got to stop and say, all right, what does the Scripture challenge me to do? Challenging me to forsake certain things. Are there things in my life that I need to put to death, that I need to get rid of, that I need to say, I just need to let go of that because it's not honoring to the Lord? Are there things in my life that I need to remove from my temptation that are causing me to have desires to long after that are not honoring to the Lord? Am I putting my hope and trust in the things of this world? Am I banking on putting all my eggs in the basket that I'm going to be here in 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years, and that's what I'm living for when life is a vapor and tomorrow's not promised? But the one who does the will of the Lord lives forever. God, help me to love you. Help me to forsake the world. Help me to honor Christ each and every day. Help me to live for something that's greater. Help me to live for eternity, because that's what truly matters. Help me to invest my time, effort, money, my life into things that matter eternally, not through the things of this world. So, that's the observation, interpretation, application of this passage. And then you get all that and you jumble it up and you write a bunch of things out, and then I try to come up with a sermon for Sunday for you to understand it. So this is just a little bit. You don't have to go this in depth every time you study Scripture. But one of the things that you notice when we did this is how many times did we read it at least out loud to ourselves, 4 or 5 or 6 times. If you do this, you're going to have read this passage 10 or 12 or 15 times. You're going to know this passage pretty well. And it's going to begin to ingrain itself into you, into your mind, to your heart. You can start taking passages like this. Let's go back to some other classes we've done, our spiritual disciplines. Take a passage like this. You do it in the morning. You can meditate on this passage all day long. You can open it back up and pray through this passage. Lord, help me not to love the things of this world. Help me to put to death the lust that I have. Help me to remember that this world's passing away, that I want to live for you and for you alone. And you begin to pray that. Shifting gear. You can pray this for other people. God, help my spouse to do this. Help my kids to do this. Help my grandchildren to do this. Help my Sunday school class. Help our congregation to forsake the things of this world and love you. You really, it just depends on how much you want to go into it. You could take something like this and really, it will really, I think, enhance your own walk with the Lord, your Bible study, your prayer life. It really, if you take the time to do that, you're going to know the Word more and more and more. So let me just stop there because I'm out of time. Any questions before we dismiss? I know it was a lot, but let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for speaking to us. God, we thank you for salvation that's in Christ. God, we understand that this passage right here in 1 John chapter 2 was written for believers, God, for a reason, because we are tempted to go back to the things of this world, the ways of this world, our old lives, our old natures. We're tempted to run back to Egypt just like the Israelites were tempted to do. And Father, I pray that you would help us to forsake the things of this world, to love you and to not love the things of this world. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a hatred of our own sinfulness, Father, and our own sin. Help us to put it to death by your Spirit, by your Word. Help us to know your love, know your grace, know your mercy, God, and help us to live for things that are eternal. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.